Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel. I'm excited this morning for a number of reasons. For the first reason I'm excited is that it's Communion Sunday, and I always look forward to Communion Sunday. It helps me to sort of set my whole life in order. I don't know if you're like me, but Communion is one of those times where I get to sort of examine my heart and for the next month say, Lord, I want to live for you. And indeed, we need to say that every day, but for me, having that special first Sunday just really makes a difference. And then to add to that, the second reason I'm excited is we start our study expositionally in the book of Romans this morning. And I'm sure, as I've been preparing for these studies, I'm sure that God is going to speak to you and encourage you in his word. So why don't you open up with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now, we've studied the book of Acts together over this last year, and so we know all of the background related to this book. We know when it was written, where it was written from, but some of you may not have been here, so for the benefit of those who weren't, I'm going to take just a moment to give you some brief background. I don't like to spend too much time going through background. I'd rather deal with things as they come up in the Word. But first off, I want to tell you a little bit about this book. It's an epistle that was written from the city of Corinth in around 58 AD. Now, Corinth we talked a lot about, and it was a city where Paul had spent a considerable amount of time. He actually pastored there at one point for 18 months and another for a couple of months as well. So he had visited the city several times and knew the people quite well. Some of his traveling companions, some of his missionary team were from Corinth. But it was while he was there that he wrote this letter to a church he had never visited. And that's the first thing you need to know as we go into this study, that indeed Paul had never met these people. And so he's not writing to a church that he was familiar with, where he had founded the church or started it or ministered there for any length of time. He's writing basically to complete strangers. He wrote it as he was about to return to Jerusalem. And again, those of you who were a part of the study in the book of Acts know this, that Paul was later arrested in Jerusalem and spent several years under house arrest waiting to appeal to Caesar. And of course, we studied together how he got on a ship and traveled across the Mediterranean Sea, making his way eventually to Rome. So he wrote this letter several years before he had the chance to visit there, hoping that he would be able to, as he communicates in this letter. Now, Christianity obviously didn't come to Rome through the person of Paul the Apostle. It came to Rome more than likely through the people who were present at the book in the book of Acts in chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost. You'll remember when Peter stood up with the rest of the apostles and disciples, and they spoke in tongues. They preached the gospel. They shared the truths of God and worship God, and men and women from all over the world were there. And they heard this news. And many, it says, thousands, 3,000 I believe, were saved during that time. And they went back to their homes. And many of them were, in fact, from Rome. And so we deduce from this that more than likely, this church was started by a group of Christians who were present on the day of Pentecost. In addition to that, there were many Jews living in Rome at this time. There would come a point, and there were several times, where emperors would kick the Jews out of Rome, and they would go and travel somewhere else. But at this time, Jews were living there in abundance, as were many Gentiles. And so the church was not just a Jewish church or a Gentile church. It was a mixed group of people, which is very encouraging to me, extremely diverse. As a result, when Paul writes to these people, he writes speaking much about Judaism and also speaking directly to Gentiles. Additionally, they had many, many people in this church. They were a considerably large church, and they met, as we can see in this book when we get to the last chapters, in various different locations. And I'm always encouraged when a church meets in various locations. I think we have a misnomer today, thinking that a big church or a powerful church or a great church needs to be a mega church. In other words, if a church has thousands of members, well, it's an established church. But the early church didn't have buildings that could gather that many people. Many churches don't. And it strikes me that in the early church, when a church got big enough to fill the room, they found another room to meet in. It's one of the reasons I'm so excited about our home fellowship ministry here at Calvary. We have home fellowships, and that gives an opportunity once a month for people to get together in each other's homes. That's what happened in the early church. There were home churches. And as we'll see in chapter 16, Paul addresses the different home groups that were meeting in this city. Many, many people in this church. Now, Paul's purpose in writing, and this is probably the most important piece of background information I can share with you before we get started. His purpose in writing this epistle to this church was simply this: to explain the gospel of grace. And so my hope and my prayer this morning is that as we go through this study, God will show you his gospel in very real ways. Not just through the words, but in your life, that he'll be speaking to you and show it to you in a way that's real and personal. And if you're an individual who hasn't given your heart to Jesus Christ yet, if you're a person who's struggling with God, my prayer as we go through this study is that you'll give your heart to Jesus. And if you know Jesus and you love Jesus and you're struggling with him in giving certain areas of your life to him, my prayer is that through this study, you'll be so affected by the gospel of grace that you'll simply submit to his will, as Paul did and as many of you have. Let's just open in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful book. And as we've just prepared our hearts now, just with a little intro and just a desire to speak from you, Lord, we pray that our study would be powerful by the Holy Spirit, Lord. May your Holy Spirit just breathe life into these words, into this message, into this time, Lord. May we be changed and affected for being here this morning. And Lord, even as we prepare our hearts to receive communion later in our service, Lord, I pray that you, Lord, would have our lives, that you would just help us to submit our hearts to you, our lives, our thoughts, oh Lord God, our hearts. And so, Lord, we commit this morning to you and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as is the case with any good letter, you start by introducing yourself. In our culture today, we put our signature at the bottom of a letter. That's the way we do things. We write to the person, "Dear so-and-so," and then at the end of the letter, after they've read the whole letter, they find out who sent it. Which is kind of silly when you think about it, because typically what we like to do is go to the end of the letter and see who sent it. I'm very happy with email, because email is one of those things where you know right off the bat who sent the email. So before you read it, you know, oh, my sister sent me an email. Well, letters in ancient times were handled in the same way. You would start out by basically saying, okay, this is me who's sending the letter. And I would imagine that's very helpful. So Paul starts out in the first 7 verses basically introducing himself. And I think it's important that we look today to see, how did Paul see himself? How did he address himself? How did he speak about himself? How did he see himself? What was he all about? We learn a lot about Paul's attitude concerning himself in the very first verse, where we read, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God." That is Paul's subject line in the email, if you will. That is his opening statement. He introduces himself in 3 ways. 3 ways. First, he introduces himself as a servant. Now, I can imagine that many of us would think of better ways to introduce ourselves. Have you ever seen those sort of little bios when you have a guest speaker? You know, and they have a little picture of the guy or the woman, and, you know, underneath it, it talks about all of their accomplishments, where they went to school, how many years they've pastored, and they don't necessarily try to be impressive, but for the most part, they are. And you look at those things and you think, oh my, I have to go hear this person speak. What if Paul had a little bio in a bulletin at a church one Sunday said, Paul the Apostle, and you took a look at him, you go, that's Paul the Apostle? Kind of a little guy, you know? I mean, Paul wasn't known to be this, you know, handsome, striking individual. And then underneath his picture, it just says, Paul, a slave. Now, I think most of us would say, who is this joker? You know, I can remember I went to a conference one time, and at Calvary Chapel, conferences tend to be free of a lot of pomp and circumstance. We're a kind of relaxed group, and I remember one particular conference I was at in Rochester, New York. Actually, it was up that way at a place called Canandaigua Lake. And one of the speakers I was very much looking forward to hearing is Gail Irwin. Now, Gail, anyone who knows Gail knows he's a fabulous speaker, wonderful speaker, an educated man, an accomplished man, an experienced man. I mean, he could have one of those little bios that would be impressive. And when the time came for Gail to come up and speak, we were all waiting and excited. And the guy who was sort of running the conference just, you know, we were at a camp, like in a barn, sitting on bleachers. And he just kind of looked over at Gail and he went like this. That was his introduction. No, this is Gail Irwin and all of his accomplishments. Just sort of waved him on very unglamorously, you know, just... come on up. And Gail came up, and he was joking about it, but appreciated the fact that in certain circles, we don't make a big deal about who a person is or where they come from. Paul was writing to a group of people who he had never met, and the first thing out of his mouth is, I'm a slave. What does that tell you about this man? What does it tell you about his heart? Well, let's talk about the word slave. This word in the Greek really means a person who's given over to service. We might think of it in this way. It's hard for us to understand this because we live in a culture and in a country that's free. But in some cultures, if you're born into slavery, if your parents were slaves or your parents were servants and not necessarily very wealthy, it was naturally assumed that you would be a man or a woman of servile condition, that you would be a servant, that that's what your lot in life was. And think about it. You know, Paul is really saying, look, I'm just a servant. And how do you describe a servant? Well, a servant is one who gives his life up to the will of another. He gives himself to the will of another. So in other words, his job is to say that, yes, sir, what would you like? The butler comes in and the master of the house says, could you please bring us something to eat? And so the butler goes and does it. He's not allowed to say, you know what, can I do it after I watch a little TV? He's not allowed to say, well, I'd like to, but you know, today's my day off. Truthfully, a servant is at the beck and call of the master. What is Paul trying to tell us about his relationship with God? Well, let's move on. He's also one that's devoted to another to the disregard of his personal interests. I'm going to repeat that. One who's devoted to another to the disregard of his own personal interests. That means that not only is he at the beck and call of someone else, he has no will of his own. Paul is saying all of this right up front. Did Jesus serve us in this way? Yes, he did. When I look at the scriptures of the New Testament, I realize in the Gospel of Mark that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Paul had a good example in the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to describe Jesus in this way in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, where he speaks of him becoming a slave, a servant of no reputation, taking on to himself the likeness of a man, a servant. This is who Jesus was when he walked the earth. This is who Paul claims to be in this letter. Who do we claim to be? When we're introduced at a conference or an opportunity, or do we carry ourselves in such a way that we give our bio and all of our accomplishments, or do we simply present ourselves as this, Tim, a slave, a servant of Jesus Christ? You know, there's much ado made about nothing, because really, when you think about it, what have you, what have I, what have we accomplished apart from Jesus Christ? Nothing more than to simply come to him and say, here I am. Aye, aye, Captain. I'll do as you say. That's how Paul opens up a letter to a group of people he had never met, not wanting to impress them, but wanting to impress upon them the importance of serving God faithfully as a servant. Are we serving God? First question. I'm going to ask three. First question, are we serving God? Because if we are, this will be our attitude. Secondly, he says he was called in this way to be an apostle. Now, what does it mean to be an apostle? Many people ask me, are there apostles today? Well, listen, the first apostles, if you will, the original 12, the very first group, were very unique and special. They walked with Jesus. They talked with Jesus. They spent 3.5 years being mentored and discipled by Jesus, and then they were sent out as the pillars, as the leaders of the church. I don't believe that those type of apostles exist anymore. One other thing you need to realize is that being an apostle didn't necessarily mean you were in charge of something. In fact, guess who was the presiding officer over the church in Jerusalem? James, the brother of our Lord. The half-brother of Jesus, if you will. James, not one of the 12. So I think we mistakenly think that because someone's an apostle, it means they're in charge. Not at all. In fact, that word in Greek simply means one who is sent. One who is sent. I think if there are apostles today, they are certainly missionaries. When you think about it, that was the thing that really distinguished an apostle in the early church from a pastor or an evangelist. It's what distinguished an apostle from just some other leader. The fact that he went somewhere bringing the gospel and sharing it with people who hadn't yet heard it. So because of this, and because of what the word actually means, and because others were in fact called apostles later on in the book of Acts and throughout the epistles, it wasn't just the original 12. Barnabas was referred to as an apostle. Even James was referred to as an apostle at one point. Others that we're not even that familiar with. Paul claims to be an apostle. Was he one of the original 12? Clearly not. So what is he saying? Is he saying, I'm one of the top guys? You have to listen to me because I'm an apostle, capital A? No, he's saying, I've been sent. Again, why would a man who opens up by saying I'm a slave try to impress anybody with a title like apostle? Not at all. Paul is simply saying, I've been sent. I've been sent. I'm called to go. He was called and sent out by God as a missionary to the Gentiles. This we know from our study in the book of Acts. He was sent to share the message of the gospel with those in darkness. He was sent to plant churches and encourage believers. This was his call. He was sent by none other than Jesus himself. We know this. 3 or 4 times Paul mentions this in the book of Acts as he shares his testimony, that God sent him. In Acts chapter 26 and in Acts chapter 9, over and over again, Paul says, look, God sent me. He apprehended me on the road to Damascus. And as he apprehended me, he commissioned me to go and to preach the gospel. Where is God sending us? I've already asked you, are you serving God? And if you are, then I have a second question. Where is God sending you? Well, God isn't sending me anywhere. I mean, I have a job, I have a house, and I go to church. No. Wait a minute. Do you really think that God has called you into his glorious light so that you can simply continue as you did before? I think in America, we have a problem. We get really comfy. It is a good thing to be out on the mission field. Because when you're there, you realize the urgency, the sense that, you know what, there's a job to be done. There are people who don't have Bibles in other countries. I have so many Bibles, I should be ashamed. Different translations. I'm going to buy a new one. I'm going to buy a Spanish parallel Bible to help me in my studies. I have more Bibles than I know what to do with. And there were people in Guatemala that we handed a Bible to that either maybe only had a New Testament or really didn't have their own Bible. They shared it with the rest of the people in their home. These people came forward clamoring for Bibles because they wanted God's word. Where have you been sent? I want you guys to ask this question at this time of the year especially. As we begin the fall, a new school season, and kids go back to school. It's kind of a beginning, if you will. The beginning of a new year in many ways. In fact, this time of year, the Jews celebrate that beginning of the new year, Rosh Hashanah. I'm going to encourage you guys, as we go into this year, ask God some questions. Don't question God. Ask him some questions. Lord, where are you sending me?
Where are you sending us? What will you have us to do? Paul knew the answer to that question. Why do you suppose he knew the answer? Because he asked the question. He allowed God to speak into his life. Brothers and sisters, allow God to speak to your heart this year. And may I suggest that you pray about where he might send you? He might send you to New York. He may send you to Patterson. He may send you to serve here in a ministry here. Or he may send you to Mexico, Cuba, Guatemala, Russia, Romania. Who knows? But isn't it exciting to think that when God sends you somewhere, you become an apostle? Someone who's sent by God. Well, he wasn't just called to be a slave or a servant. He wasn't just called to be sent out, but he was also set apart. And I want to talk to you a little bit about what this means, because Paul goes on to say, set apart for the gospel of God. And that implication there by the phrase set apart is this. He's commissioned to preach the good news of salvation. See, he's set apart for the gospel, not set apart for some other purpose. Set apart for the gospel. Commissioned to preach the good news of salvation. Commissioned for a specific purpose. There's a lot of talk about finding your purpose in life, having a purpose-driven life. I really have to be honest with you. I don't know what the confusion is. Why anyone would have to take more than 3 minutes to figure out what your purpose in life is. What is it that the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes said? Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. That's your purpose, brothers and sisters. To fear God and to keep his commandments. And as far as your purpose beyond that, outside of your own life, I can't see any higher purpose than to preach the gospel. Oh, I'm not talking about quitting your job and going out and standing on a corner in Times Square. But I am suggesting that you take this approach with every aspect of your life, your home, your community, your job, the people you're in contact with, that you realize you have been set apart. Paul is not unique in this being set apart. You and I, all of us, are set apart for a purpose. And because we've been set apart for a purpose, we've also been commissioned away from other purposes and goals. I'm going to repeat that. We've been commissioned away from other purposes and goals. What do I mean? Well, you can't be set apart for the gospel and also be set apart for being extremely wealthy and making that your primary goal. You can't be set apart to the gospel and also be set apart to being so successful in your career that you're famous. Now, I'm not saying you can't be famous, and I'm not saying you can't be wealthy and successful. But you can't serve two masters, Jesus said. You can't be pursuing goals in this direction and be set apart from the gospel. I don't suggest that any of us feel bad about being successful. I'm ending now a 20-year, very successful career in the computer field, in the insurance industry. And I'm only ending it because God has called me away from it to serve here full time. But I love it. It's great. It's a great living. I've enjoyed it. I wouldn't have stayed there 20 years if that wasn't the case. But it's never been my goal to work in an insurance company and be successful, though I have been. You see, my goal has always been, since I've been a Christian, to be set apart for the gospel, which is to say you take your job, your life, your wealth, all of your accomplishments, your dreams, your aspirations, your goals, everything you have, and you put it on the altar and say, Lord, I present myself a living sacrifice. Here I am, send me. Have you done that? If you haven't, don't feel bad. Don't feel miserable about it. Just realize that today your life can be different. You can have a purpose-driven life. What is your purpose? Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man, and I'll tell you this. If you make your purpose in life and all of your goals and all of your dreams, if you make the center of that to preach the gospel, to share the good news of Jesus Christ, everything you do will be successful. And we'll accomplish great things. You can't serve two masters. And Paul says it right up front. I've been set apart. I've been set apart and away from something else. All of my own goals. All of my own dreams. He was commissioned for God's purposes. That was evident in Paul's life. What has God set us apart for? Third question. What has God set us apart for? Do you know? There shouldn't be any confusion at all after this morning's study. We've already been through it. It's just a question of, are you going to serve him in this way, uniquely, as only you can? Maybe you work in a, I don't know, a police station. Maybe you're a police officer. God isn't suggesting that you no longer be a police officer, and now you just kind of go and preach the gospel door to door. No, what he's suggesting, perhaps the Holy Spirit would say, is that you make it your business, as God gives you opportunity, to share with those police officers the truth of God's grace. Wherever you work, whatever you do, I believe that's what we're set apart for. I believe that's why we're still here. I mean, have you ever thought about this? As Christians, why aren't we in heaven? There must be a reason we're still here. And hopefully, I've encouraged you as to what that is. Verse 2. Lest anyone be confused about what the gospel is, Paul goes out of his way to explain it. He says, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He makes it very clear here that this is not a new thing he was talking about. Where did Paul preach the gospel from? The New Testament? No, he was writing it as God wrote it through him. Paul preached the gospel from the Old Covenant. You know, so many Christians today, they look at the Bible and they say, well, I don't really need the Old Covenant because I have the New Covenant. You know, out with the old, in with the new. You know, I think it's true that the Old Testament is 2/3 of the Bible. It is. It's 2/3 of the Bible. And we say we read our Bibles. Maybe we should read the Old Testament 2/3 of the time. Maybe. And those of you who know and come out on Wednesday know that we have an Old Testament study on Wednesday evenings where we do go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, through the Old Covenant, through the Old Testament. Paul was able to preach this gospel from the Old Covenant. Stephen was able to preach the gospel through the Old Covenant. Peter was able to preach the gospel. Paul was, all of them were able to preach the gospel from the Holy Scriptures, which at that time would have been only the Old Testament. He preached that Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament. You see, that's the problem with a lot of the gospel today. We forget that in the Old Covenant, Jesus was foretold as coming as both the suffering Messiah and the reigning King. And Paul said emphatically to his audience, to the Romans, this is the Messiah that was spoken of to the Jews in their Holy Scriptures. I think we forget to mention that, you know, sometimes. Jesus was just this nice guy who came along. No, he was prophesied of over and over and over again. Hundreds of prophecies fulfilled by his first coming. Hundreds to be fulfilled by his second coming. Paul made no mistake about which Jesus it was that he was talking about. And he went on to say at one point to the Galatians, if anyone comes along preaching another Jesus, a Mormon Jesus. You know, the Mormon Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. A Jehovah Witness Jesus, who is not God at all. You're not to really have anything to do with them. Certainly not to fellowship with them or to spend any time with them in true intimacy, because they're not preaching the same Jesus. The Jesus that we preach, the Jesus that we believe in, the Jesus that we love is the Jesus of the Old Covenant, God Himself. And because of that, we don't tolerate a definition of Jesus that's contrary. You don't get to pick and choose who Jesus was or who He is. The Scriptures tell us He was there in the beginning. He is God Himself. Not something God created, not someone God created, not a brother of an angel, but God Himself. That gospel was not confusing for Paul. He went and said, listen, he's a man descended from David. Yes, he is the Messiah, and the Messiah would have had to be descended, or would have had to have been descended from David. But he goes on to say that he's the Holy Son of God who died and rose again. Amen? You see that? He says that through the Spirit of holiness in verse 4 was declared with power to be the Son of God, God Himself. And this was proven through the resurrection from the dead. And we learn here in verse 5 that through Him and for His name's sake, we received grace. Oh, praise the Lord. That Paul's gospel is a gospel of grace. You know what I love as we get through this year? You're going to see there's nothing that says it's a gospel of works. You have to the just shall live by works. No, it's the just shall live by faith. Faith brings works, works of righteousness to God's glory. But it's a gospel of grace. What is grace? The unmerited favor of God. That God loves you as you are, regardless of how much sin there is in your life. He loves you. But he loves you far too well to leave you in your self-made hell. He wants to bring you out of a life of destruction and bring you to a place of salvation. But he loves you no more or less the very first day you meet him or the very last day you're with him on this earth. Grace is grace. Unmerited. There's nothing you can do to earn it. I like to say it this way. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make him love you less. He loves you. Well, we've received grace, he says in verse 5. And apostleship. Now, do you notice that grace and apostleship go together? Which is to say that if you've received God's grace, you've also received a call. That means that all of you are ministers, if you will. What does the word minister mean? Does it mean you have a, you know, 4-year degree and then a master's and possibly a doctorate? It better not, because I don't have any of those things. But I'll tell you what I do have, the grace of God and a calling to minister. What does the word minister mean? Servant. Paul could have started out by saying, Paul, a minister of Jesus Christ, a servant. That's what it means to serve God. You've been called. Some of you think, well, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a leader. No, but you're called to serve. Called, it says, to be an apostle. To call God's people from among all the Gentiles to obedience that comes from faith. You know what's great about this? Don't you want to obey God? I mean, really, as Christians, don't you want to get up and do the right thing? The only problem is I get up and like within an hour I'm doing the wrong thing. I'm saying the wrong thing. I'm thinking the wrong thing. I'm not acting the right way. And that's just in traffic on the way to work. And then, you know, it just all unravels. And I think to myself, Lord, I can't obey you. It's just not within me. And of course it is not within you. But if the Holy Spirit is in you and upon you, and you're having faith in God, if you're trusting in God, there's an obedience that comes from faith. Now, here's the problem. You cannot obey God in any other way but by having faith. The book of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. So don't even try if you're not going to try to serve him by faith. What is faith? Trusting God. Are you trusting God to help you to obey him? Because if you're not, you can't please him. No matter what you do, you're going to come up short. But if you have faith in God, there's an obedience that will come about in your life. Has anyone experienced this? I have. When I have faith in God and I trust in God, suddenly I do the things I'm supposed to do. When I'm not trusting God, I take things into my own hands and surely fail. Well, he knew that he was called to reach the Gentiles with this truth, the obedience that comes from faith. That's one of the descriptors of the gospel of grace that we're going to deal with this morning. And it goes on to say here, Paul says, and you also are among those who were called to belong to Jesus Christ. There's another piece of information I want to share with you. Paul could say this to Romans that he had never met. He could say, you have been called. And you know what I want to suggest to you this morning? Everyone in here has been called. But what if somebody doesn't, you know, come to faith? They've still been called. If they're hearing the gospel today, they've been called. Many are called, but few are chosen. How are we chosen by God? By responding in faith. So here's the thing. You have an opportunity today. You're being called by God. If Paul could say that to the Romans, if Paul could say that to a group of people he didn't know, a group of Gentiles, you've been called. I can say that to each and every person here this morning. You have been called. Will you be chosen? That's the question you have to decide. Are you chosen? Well, what have you chosen? Have you chosen to have faith in God? Paul challenges them in this way. He didn't have a problem preaching the truth of Jesus Christ. He didn't have a problem preaching that he's the Savior of all mankind. There are doctrines that exist today that would suggest that Jesus is only the Savior of the chosen. There's some very bright people who believe that, a lot smarter than me, but they're wrong. They're dead wrong. Because nowhere in the scripture would it suggest that God didn't love the whole world and that anyone who comes to him can be saved. He died in the place of every single person that ever lived or ever will live or is alive. The question isn't, did God die for you? He did. The question is, have you given your life to him? That's the most important question we have to answer this morning. And Paul didn't pull any punches. He said, you've all been called. What will you do with this man, Jesus Christ? In him we receive grace, the unmerited favor of God. In him we receive a calling to share that good news with others. In him we exercise faith and are empowered to obey the word of God. We belong to him, as do all those that have faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's message is universal. Universal in this sense, that anyone, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, if you believe that, that he is Lord, you will be saved. That is not a limited time offer. Have to act now, have to be chosen, have to be elect. You know what? Anyone that would suggest to you that that decision is not yours has to deal with some very important questions, like, why does God plead with our hearts to repent? I really think this doctrine of the sovereignty of God being so sovereign that man doesn't have choice, that there's no free will, is dangerous. It's dangerous to the gospel of grace, because it assumes then that there is no grace. Because if the choice has already been made for you, then what choice is there to make? God's grace has been poured out on us, brothers and sisters, and we need only respond to it. Well, this morning, in this introduction, I've only had time to get through maybe 7 verses here, and I'm going to finish up in just a second. But even before Paul has gone on to describe much about where he's coming from or what he'd like to do when he gets there, Paul has made it abundantly clear to each of us that the gospel he believes is a gospel that's changed his life, redirected his ministry and his path, his purpose, and it's something that he did not deserve. He says in verse 7, to all in Rome who are loved by God. He didn't say to those people in Rome, you know, the few of you guys, no. To all in Rome who are loved by God. And I think he was looking at it thinking, God loves this city. The way that he loves this city of Passaic. The way that he loves your communities and this area of North Jersey. To all in Rome who are loved by God. Why did he mention God's love? Well, the answer to that should be obvious. God is love. I guess the more important question is, why don't we mention God's love when we're sharing the gospel, if we don't? Why do I hear so much about how God is angry and hateful and wants to judge sin? Which is, listen, God judges sin, but he loves the world. Paul opens up the gospel of grace, the greatest treatise probably ever written on the gospel of grace, by saying to all in Rome, they had orgies in Rome. Rome was a wicked city. It was a wicked place. But he said to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And you know what that word saint means? Set apart. Holy unto God, a righteous person. Well, I can believe that God loves me, but I have a hard time believing that he sees me as righteous. But in order to accept grace, I have to also accept and understand that God sees me in his Son, so that when he looks at me, he sees not my sin, but he sees his Son, sinless perfection. This righteousness has been, we use a fancy word, imputed to us, so that when God looks at us, he simply sees his Son, Jesus. That's what it means to be saved by grace. Aren't you glad? Because even if you could live a good life this week, let's say we receive communion and you go till Thursday without a lustful thought. Good luck. But let's say you do. Or you don't have an anger fit. You don't lose your cool and you make it all the way till Friday and you've just been the best Christian you've ever been. You're still not righteous. Even if you could do that, Because sooner or later you're going to fail. And how about all of your past failure? What are you going to do about that? See yourself in the person of Jesus Christ, past, present, and future, sins forgiven, cleansed, righteous, justified, just as if I'd never sinned. That's the truth of the gospel of grace. I'm excited about it because it means there's hope for me. It means that God loves me in all of the sanctification that Jesus has accomplished. I'm set apart in Him. I'm loved by God. And I don't even have to feel bad about it. Oh, I used to feel bad when I think how God loves me. Oh, God, you shouldn't love me. I know you do, but you shouldn't. No, don't think that way. The truth is, He loves you, can love you, does love you. Why? Because He sees you in the person of Jesus Christ. Sanctification, brothers and sisters, is not a process. Oh, so many people have said to me, well, you know, I'm saved, but I'm being sanctified. No, you're being glorified. You've been sanctified. The word sanctified means to be set apart. Paul opened up by saying what? I'm set apart. Can I share this truth with you? When God sees you, He sees what you will be in all eternity. Because when we see Him, we shall be like Him. We shall be as He is. Sanctification is a work that has been completed in the person of Jesus Christ. And if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and you belong to Him, and you are loved by God, and you know that, you are sanctified. You are a saint. You don't have to go to India and minister to, you know, the poor to be a saint. And it's because of this truth that Paul is able to, in his greeting, share these wonderful truths with them, people he never met, and say these wonderful words, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, unmerited favor and peace with God. How can he say that? Because it's already been accomplished in the person of Jesus Christ. God's love for you, His righteousness in you, His favor upon you, His reconciliation with you. This, brothers and sisters, is the gospel of grace. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your gospel. The truth of that gospel, Lord. Oh Lord, you see us holy, set apart, worthy in Jesus Christ. Lord, we celebrate this morning the gospel of grace. And the way we do that, Lord, is by following your own commands in your word. You told us that when we come together, Lord, and when we break bread and sip from the cup, that we should remember you. You don't say remember us. We remember all of the things we did that were wrong this week. You do say to examine ourselves. But Lord, we've done that this morning. And we've examined ourselves and found ourselves in you, perfect, because of your great sacrifice. And so we acknowledge that now through communion, as you've instructed us, that when we come together to break bread and to sip from the cup, to acknowledge your great sacrifice for us, knowing that because of this bread and this cup, we are saved. Not because of the elements, but because of what they represent. Your body broken for us. Your blood shed for us. And by faith, obeying this truth in our lives, that faith, that obedience that comes from faith, we simply acknowledge before the world, before the powers of darkness, and before each other, Lord, that we are set apart in you. Bless this time, Lord. May we examine our hearts. May we receive you afresh and anew this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.